is it for now, and again, we will have that out, and we're going to start putting all our schedules up here. We'll have the doctrines down here and the schedule on top probably. So if you have any questions, you will be able to look quickly and see what is what for each month. All right, let's continue on here. Make sure you're in fellowship, and we need to continue here with verses 3A, or 3B rather, and 4 of Revelation 15. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. And so we have dealt primarily with verse 3 already. That really is kind of where we ended. We ended at a good spot because that was right. And point 44 was the last verse that really deals with verse 3. And now we launch into verse 4. And again, we have a structure here that is an A-B-A-B situation where you have a question here first, who will not, a rhetorical question, of course, followed by an ascription of a quality to God, holiness in this case, and then another statement followed by an ascription of God's righteous acts. So point 45 is where we're ready to begin here. Verse 4 now opens with the first of two rhetorical questions, with the first of which is clearly taken from Jeremiah 10:7. That was a verse we looked at in the, and as we pointed out, that a number of these passages very clearly appear to come from the Old Testament, not just what we call the Song of Moses there in Exodus 15, but Deuteronomy 32, here in Jeremiah 10:7, who will not fear you, O King of the nations? Where here, you actually have the latter part of verse 3 and the first part of verse 4, you King of the nations, who will not fear? And it's reversed, but the language is exceedingly similar. 46, the question is an emphatic future negation that employs the double negative and is designed to indicate that the thinking person will not fail to fear God when he recognizes his unique nature and prerogatives. If a person spends any time, obviously, this gets into their positive volition, but positive volition is some way reflected in the way you think. And your thinking, your life, is just a reflection of your thinking. And if your thinking is all fouled up, your life's all fouled up. That's just the way it is. And so obviously the thinking person looks at God and says, okay, if God is who he says he is, in first-class condition, and he is, then how should I respond to all this? And the thinking person spends some time reflecting on that, the positive thinking person at any rate. Negative volition never seems to really think about these things. And yet they're emphasized, of course, throughout the Scripture. 47, we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in this book has been used to refer to the mental attitude response that is designed to lead to the salvation adjustment. We saw that in Revelation 14:7, where we might not explicitly make the fear of the Lord the salvation adjustment, but certainly it is a call to that, to fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And so the time to orient is now, as these people are warned. So, again, this is referred to the mental attitude response that is designed to lead to the salvation adjustment. The fear of the Lord leads to first salvation phase one, but the fear of the Lord continues in phase two to lead to various adjustments in God's plan and various aspects of blessing. And some people are not blessed because they don't fear the Lord properly. And that's their problem. They're not oriented to God. And you can't hide it at a certain point. You're not oriented to God. You're failing in this area, in this area, the Scriptures, and this is one of the reasons why we teach verse by verse. So we cover all these things in context, the way they were put in here. And when we just did Titus, I mean, we spent a lot of time in that little book, right, for, you know, as were 3 or 4 months anyway, in that little book dealing with very specific issues as to how doctrine relates to your daily life. And that there is a very natural correlation understood between your level of understanding and your level of application and how you handle yourself. And the fact is, people are failing. They blow off obvious areas of application in their lives. If you're a husband, you can't blow off your authority. If you're a wife, you can't blow off his authority either. If you're a child, you can't blow off your parents' authority. If you're, you know, whatever your situation may be, if you're a slave, you can't blow off your boss's authority. And so we saw all these things, very practical matters about how you're to conduct yourself, and yet people can blow them off, and then they wonder why God's not blessing me. Why isn't God blessing me? I'll tell you why God's not blessing you. You're maladjusted at a bunch of points. And if you're maladjusted at a bunch of points, you're not going to come under the high side of history and God's blessing. You're going to come. You're going to be living a very difficult life because you won't orient to certain things. And you can make it whatever. And see, and people will give you all kinds of excuses. Well, I can't because. You can't because you don't want to. It's just that simple. And again, the thinking person, the person that's got some discernment's not fooled by this. They look at it and say, you know, you've got just as much chance to orient as anyone else does. There's nobody here has any benefit. You see, your IQ doesn't help you orient. Doesn't matter how smart you are. That's not how doctrine is learned. You can learn the truth without being, you can learn the truth as a child. That's why we have prep school. They don't have to understand every aspect and every detail of God's plan at the level we do, obviously, but they can figure out certain things about getting in fellowship, about being kind to people, about not being selfish, and, you know, we can teach this stuff. They can learn it. They can get in fellowship and learn if they're believers. So, again, nothing gives you any advantage or any disadvantage. Your genetics don't give you any advantage or disadvantage. Your intelligence, your money, no other factor other than your positive volition. And if God's kicking you around a lot, you better be asking yourself why. Why is he doing this to me? And there's reasons. 48 here in a related passage in chapter 14, we pointed out that these actions practically sum up the Old Testament call to salvation, as seen in the concepts of fearing God and giving him glory, as per there, we at least see these verses, which we've cited before, Deuteronomy 10:12, Psalm 33:8, 102:15, and Isaiah 59:19. And A, the plain teaching of the Old Testament is that the fear of God results in the blessing of man. And that you cannot get around, Exodus 1:21. And so one of the things you recognize out there is, why are people jammed? They don't fear God properly. They're not oriented to God. They're not oriented to his authority in their lives. And they wonder why God doesn't bless them. And then some people, even when God is blessing them, all they do is bitch about it. Well, if God's blessing me, I want to enjoy it, frankly. You know, I want to be able to sit back and enjoy God's blessing. So Exodus here, 1:21, and it came about because the midwives feared God, that he established households for them. This is what, generally speaking, we might say, all women want. They want, the normal response of women is to grow up and want to get married and have a house and a family. And so that is taken as a given. And God blessed these women and gave them the desires of their hearts. But they did. They stood up to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. Deuteronomy 6:24, they also made, obviously there, they feared God, made the right applications, and God blessed them. Deuteronomy 6:24, and so the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. And Psalm 34:9. So clearly, blessing and all of that is tied to this principle of the fear of the Lord. It is the beginning of wisdom. And God does not withhold wisdom from those that ask him for it. They say, well, I don't have that much wisdom. Well, then, as per James 1, pray for it. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men liberally and without a reproach. So God will bless you. God will give you the wisdom and all that. You just have to execute. Generally speaking, the problem people have isn't that they don't know what to do, it's that they don't do it. And that's a big difference. And, of course, the more doctrine you have, the more you're exposed to the truth, the more you're given, the more is required of you. And this is a part of growing up. See, this is, you know, when a child's first born, when they come into the world, we don't expect them to wash the car. I mean, you might expect it, but it's not going to happen. We don't make them take out the trash, you know, the little kid in diapers, take out the trash. We don't put responsibilities on them that they're incapable of meeting up to. And yet, as they grow and as their freedom increases and their responsibility increases. And the normal person recognizes freedom and responsibility go hand in hand. I've got the freedom to do whatever I want to, but I also have to bear the consequences of my actions. This is what we try to teach children from early on. Look, actions have consequences. You better think long and hard before you pull a big stunt, because actions have consequences. Some consequences will last you the rest of your life. See, when I was an unbeliever at that time, negative, you know, I went out and rode a motorcycle. Guess what? Motorcycles have consequences. You might not walk anymore. People act like, well, no, they're just as safe as cars. Yeah, right. That's why nobody in the emergency room rides one. Because they're not just as safe as cars, and they've seen too many of them come in there in pieces. Matter of fact, one of the guys out there in the park, I just found out Friday, this guy, 43 years old, killed in a motorcycle wreck. Was riding his bike down in Fort Myers, crashed, boom, there you go. And with our stupid laws in this country, encouraging them not to wear helmets, I mean, the concrete at 60 miles an hour is pretty difficult on your head. I mean, it tends to leave a mark. At least. And so the only reason I'm alive that day was because I had the sense or whatever to put on a helmet. I fully believe that. I mean, it was almost as though I heard an audible voice, put on a helmet. And God was protecting me, obviously, because I would have been, there were big chunks out of the side of that helmet. I would have been dead in hell. Now, I've lived with that every day since I've been saved. I figured out, that's kind of a frightening thought when you realize you were that close to hell. I don't know about you, but I got the fear of God. And some of the things that he's done to me in my life gave it to me. And so, you know, you wake up at night and think, you know, I could, you know, I try not to relive it in my mind because you're thinking, holy cow, what if I hadn't have put on that helmet? So the point is, you get the fear of God, but very often it's because of what he does to you. So there are consequences to your actions. You can drive fast. You're free if you've got a driver's license. You can drive any way you want. Drive as fast as you want. But if you wreck at 90 miles an hour, there are greater consequences than if you crash at 40. The laws of physics mandate that this is so. And so as kids grow up, we have to teach them, look, yeah, you've got freedom now. Sure, there's your freedom. Now here's your responsibility. And guess what? They go hand in hand. And you, as a child grows up and as they get understanding and all of that, they find out that I've got more and more freedom, yeah, but I got more and more responsibility. I know, you know, I can say tomorrow morning, well, you know what, I don't feel like working today, so I ain't working. And my boss is free to say, you ain't working the next day either. You, as a matter of fact, can be unemployed. So you can make your decisions, and you can burn your bridges and all that. Well, guess what? One of these days, you may want one of those bridges back. You better be careful when you burn your bridges. You may need to cross that bridge in the opposite direction. So we try to teach children, you know, okay, here's your responsibilities. Here's your freedoms. And as you grow up, guess what? You have to handle these things. This is what makes normal adjusted adults. See, most of you, I don't have to tell you, well, you know, you've got responsibilities. You've got things you've got to take care of. You've already figured that out. But see, even establishment unbelievers were taught this in the 40s and 50s at some level. That you know, my dad made it plain to me. Dad, I want money for candy. We got a lawnmower out there. Go mow some lawns. Go make some money. I'm not buying your candy. Does my dad mean? No, he was teaching me a lesson that I needed to learn. There is no free candy. So I went down to the store and I stole some. I'm not proud of it, but I did it. But you can't make a living stealing candy, you know, or stealing anything. So then I realized, well, you know, okay, if I want candy, I got to have money. You know, because even as a little kid, negative unbeliever at that time, even as a little 9-10-year-old kid, I knew stealing was wrong. Nobody had to tell me that. Certain things you just know. Common sense, it's not that common, I know, but it used to be. You didn't have to tell people not to have sex with men. Or men not to have sex with men. You didn't have to tell wives to obey their husbands. They knew to. And now it's almost, it's a fight doctrinal. You didn't have to tell kids, hey, you're supposed to obey your parents. It was kind of taken as a given. See, I was born in Mayberry, I swear to God. And that was the world I lived in. And then, you know, I moved in with the Adams family, and now here I am. But now the world I live in, you know, is run by, it's South Park and The Simpsons. It's not the same world. So, you know, I lived in the world where, you know, Laura Petrie was there every day when Rob came home. And, you know, her biggest problem was, you know, something Richie might have done. That was her big challenge there. So, all these things, again, we try to teach people, look, if you want to be blessed by God, you're going to have to do certain things. And part of it starts with the fear of the Lord. Psalm 34, 9 is the last one. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. And so at a certain level, certain fundamental things, we have to say, well, why do people have all these problems? Well, they're not seeking Lord. I was watching today. I was flipping around. I got up a little early today. Didn't want to, but, you know, it's daylight, and you're thinking, okay, I need to get up, and it's only 6 o'clock. You know, I got up, and I was flipping around watching TV and, you know, saw this new video by Sarah McLachlan, and, you know, this video cost $15 to make. And they said, we could have made it for $150,000. And then it showed all the things you could do with $150,000. You could feed these children in Africa. You could send these kids to school in Tanzania. You could help these women somewhere else. And, you know, it was basically all over the world. Well, my question is, why isn't God blessing these people? He takes care of me. Why isn't he taking care of them? They're not oriented to him. There's a huge difference. They don't fear God properly. And God is more than willing to kick you around as long as he has to till he teaches you some fear and some humility. He did it with me, and if he'll do it with me, I know he'll do it with anybody else. I don't figure I'm some special case. So the point is, these people all have these problems. Yeah, what am I supposed to do now? Feel bad? I can't enjoy any dollar I have because, my God, there's people in the world that are lacking certain fundamental things. Well, why are these cultures in such problems and such disarray? I say it relates to their orientation to God at a certain level. And you know, I haven't talked to him in a while, but, you know, Ben Bonney over there in Africa, and, you know, he doesn't come across this way. Oh, you know, they have financial needs and all that, but it's basically we need to learn to be self-sufficient and take care of ourselves and all that. And I'm like, yeah, you do. And yeah, you know, can't do everything for everybody, unfortunately. That's just the way it is. Why isn't God taking care of them? Well, why indeed? Let's ask that. Why isn't God taking care of them? Maybe they got a problem with God, or maybe he has a problem with them. Maybe both. Well, 49, Solomon recognized that the most fundamental duty that was incumbent on men is to fear God, which denotes the internal mental attitude, while keeping his commandments demonstrates the overt display of the fear of the Lord, Ecclesiastes 12:13, which is a book I've kind of considered, I've toyed with doing. I'd like to do it at some point. I think it's a very interesting book. Because of the nature of when it was written and why and all of that. And Solomon was obviously a very wise man, but this book was written after his period of reversionism. And he writes about not only the divine viewpoint, but he writes about things that were going on out there that he saw and observed when he was in reversionism and when he was maladjusted to God. But at the end of it all, he basically sums it up pretty simple. As he says, the writing of books, it's never ending. I mean, you can write books. And how many books have we got available in the world now? How many of them do we actually need? The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, whether it is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So, 50, while some have attempted to soften the meaning of this command, it means exactly what it says. It is an order to recognize the nature and character of God as compared to the nature and character of man and conduct oneself accordingly. 51, God is absolutely righteous and mankind has hearts that are full of evil and insanity, which brings the just wrath of God on them, Ecclesiastes 9:3. There is an evil that is done under the sun. This is an evil, rather, in all that is done under the sun. And there is one fate for all men. Guess what? We all die. Everybody knows that. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Well, that's a really pretty picture, isn't it? But that's the way it is. And afterwards, they go to the dead. So we get to live an evil and insane life and then die. Wow, that's uplifting. Well, guess what? That's the reality for most people, however. The only thing that spares you from this is doctrine. And that's the only thing that can overpower the evil and insanity that's in your heart. You say, well, I'm not insane. I'm a normal person. Oh, you're nuttier than a fruitcake. All of us are. Come on. That's why we all fit together so well. There ain't a one of you here that's normal. Admit it. You know it. You know. And guess what? But guess what? None of us were normal. We're all damaged goods, so to speak. And guess what? God can take all that and work through it and work around it and use doctrine, and you don't have to end up living an evil and insane life. You can orient to God and come under blessing and have some inner peace and joy and all that stuff. And that, to me, is far more appealing, frankly. I've seen the evil and insane lives that people lead. Not a moment for God in their life, but they've got plenty of time to do everything else. And what a waste. What a waste. You fight and fight and fight to get to the top. But then how long can you maintain your number one ranking? Somebody's always there to knock you off the pedestal. Somebody's always there to replace you. The Super Bowl champion one year probably won't be the Super Bowl champion next year. And all that. So, you know, and even if you succeed and you get everything you want, if it isn't done in line with God's will, it's a waste of time. It's an absolute waste of time. And you'll die and you'll lose all that. There's the one thing you can take, as we saw in that verse there in Revelation, their deeds follow after them. Your divine good production can get you something in heaven that is without compare here on the earth, certainly. Well, 52, one should recognize how far short he falls from the glory of God and conduct himself with the humility that is demanded in the nature of the case. Romans 3:23 simply says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 53, the Bible makes it clear that God keeps exceedingly accurate records and repays those who disregard him with temporal and eternal judgment. Job 34:21, and this book is ancient. This book is as old as any in the Bible, Job. It was written by Moses, and it's obviously written about the same time frame as the Pentateuch. Job 34, 21 through 27, for his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he does not need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry. Why? Because he already knows all the facts. And he sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works, and he overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them like the wicked in a public place, because they turn aside from following him, and they had no regard for any of his ways. Matthew also, 12:36, in the New Testament. And we see that God is faithful to his word. And it talks about what we think about, what our internal makeup is, talking about our heart, the current you, what you are right now, as you sat here in class, who you are, every facet of your character. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they will render account for it in the day of judgment. Have you ever talked without thinking? This is a verse that would really make you give pause to that one, wouldn't it? I read this verse and I just cringe. And some of us are more prone to run our mouths than others of us. But we all do it. It is, just because that may not be your big trend doesn't mean you don't do it. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Also Romans 2:8-9, as God warns, and see, the Jews, the problem they had was they thought, well, we're God's people. We obviously have a leg up on everybody else. We are, God would never do that to us, which is all wrong. He will. Romans 2, 8, and 9, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there's the deal. You'll be blessed, too, if you orient to God. And but glory and honor and peace to every man who does the good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, the good begins with believing in Christ. That's the first part right there. And Paul will establish that in his argument here in Romans as he gets up to the concept of salvation by faith. Romans 1 and 2 is a condemnation of the entire world, Jew and Gentile. Romans 3 continues that condemnation until he gets into the principle of justification by faith. And how are we going to come out from under this condemnation? And the answer is faith in Christ. And also the verse we've seen, Revelation 14 there, 10 and 11. 54, one should recognize the sovereign power of God who holds your very life in his hand and can use that power to put an end to you in short order. Job 33:4. Again, as we've pointed out, some people don't like this. People don't like the idea that God motivates people through fear. Fear is a great instructor. It's maybe the best instructor. It's the first thing children learn how. Children are going to learn to fear you first if you're a good parent. And they're going to fear you. And generally, they fear dad more than mom. You know why? Because they recognize dad's tougher than mom. They know mom's kind of the soft touch. So when they want something, who do they go ask first? You'll observe this throughout your life. They'll go to mom. You know why? Mom is more likely to say yes, and the kid's already figured it out. Kid's not an idiot. Some six-year-olds are smarter than some parents. You know? So you got kids that know how to work the system, trust me. And they know where the weak link is, and the weak link in the chain is mommy. Because mommy loves me more than daddy does. Or so they think. But that's not the case. But that's what the kid thinks. So they know how to work the system, and but you know how you're going to teach them is fear. And the reason they're afraid of dad is because dad tends to be the disciplinary. Doesn't mean the mom's off the hook in this regard. She has to be. She has to discipline just like dad does. And you don't even have to be perfect at it. Sometimes, you know, as it says, our parents disciplined us as it seemed good to them, and they made mistakes. And you'll make mistakes as a parent. Don't feel too bad about it. You won't be the first one, and you won't be the last one. You'll have your good days and your bad days. You'll have your successes, and you'll have your failures. But you know what? At the end of it all, if you're consistent and you try to do it right, you'll raise a child that you're proud of. And that's really what you want, isn't it? You want to have a child that you're proud of. And so that's just the way it works. So you motivate children by fear. And, you know, they won't really appreciate you probably till they move out. And they hit their 20s, and then they realize, oh, my God, Dad was a lot smarter than I thought he was. And Mom was even smarter than I thought she was. And but when they're in the household, unfortunately, the first way you have to train them is through fear. Fear of discipline. That's a great motivator. And God uses it. And so if God uses it, why do they have this big issue with using it? I don't get it. So you motivate them through fear if you have to. They'll learn to love you if you do it right. Obviously, you don't want to terrorize your child. Don't take this to an extreme. I see people that terrorize their child. Oh, God. That's just as stupid as not disciplining them at all. You don't want to terrorize them. You want them to be able to talk to you and respect you at the end of the day. And so you don't discipline them when you're angry. If you have to, send them to the room. You calm down and get on top of it. Then you spank them. And they got lots of time in there to think while you're calming down. And that's almost as good as a spanking sometimes. I mean, that mental torture you put them through is really a great motivator. And, because my dad had always asked me before he gave me a spanking, when are you going to start minding? Now. Now, Dad, now. You don't have to spank me. Well, he spanked me anyway. And he said, well, we'll see. We'll see if you mean business. But, you know, and you don't let them talk you out of it when they need discipline. Do you think that works with God? All right, God, I know I need it. But Please don't nail me. Please don't nail me. Please. Ow! You can forget it. You aren't going to talk God out of it. So as a parent, you can't be talked out of it. Don't be too... Trust me. Most people are normal enough that they're not going to be too hard on their kids. Their error is in the other direction. It's being too soft on them. And that's what you got to watch out for. Well, Job 33:4 here, the Spirit of God has made me, and the Neshama of the Almighty gives me life. That spark of life that started in you the day you were born. God brought you into this world, and he can take you out. Chapter 34, verses 14 and 20, if he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his neshama, his breath, that spark of life, all flesh would perish together. And then verse 20, in a moment they die. And at midnight people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away without a hand. God can take anybody out anytime. And you need to live with that knowledge. That, hey, I'm alive at God's good pleasure. And if he wants to take me out, he can. And, you know, as a pastor, you end up praying this a lot over the course of your ministry. You know, all right, God, if I'm not doing right by these people, if somebody else can do better, get rid of me. And you have to mean that. I've prayed it lots of times. I say, I must not be doing right by them. Look at them. You know. But then you figure, well, all right, God's got me here. He's got me here for a reason. And, you know, warts and all, here I am. And I guess I must be doing okay at a certain level. And so you have to go on. And sometimes you just have to walk by faith. You don't walk by sight. You just have to say, well, all right, I don't see what God's doing, but I do know that the word of God will not return to him empty until it has accomplished that which he has sent it forth to do. And God's word will work in your life, and I can't lose confidence in that. That I just have to keep teaching. And God will work the teaching. You'll grow in grace and knowledge. You'll grow in grace probably by learning the hard way. You'll grow in knowledge by Bible class. That's the whole idea. And hopefully you'll be a better believer at the end of it all. I'll turn you back over to the Lord in better condition than what I found you. And that's my goal. Well, 55, the command to fear God is in essence a command to manifest positive volition, to respond to him as one should. See Deuteronomy 4:10. A, Moses used the concept of fearing God to indict Pharaoh and his staff for their unbelief, as per Exodus 9:30. 56, the second related rhetorical question about glorifying his name. Who will not glorify your name? Is likely drawn from one of the Psalms, which stresses the unique nature of God. And that's Psalm 86, verses 8 through 10. Oh, and by the way, I forgot to make another announcement. I did send out the first 20 pages of chapter 16, so you can print those. Which, obviously, as you recognize, hopefully, this chapter is pretty short. We only got three or four more pages of notes, or five, I think. So, it went really fast. It's one of those chapters when I did it at the end of all, I thought, hey, I did this chapter in a week. That's great. It took a little longer than that, but still, you get through a chapter that fast, and you're like, hey, this is kind of cool. I wish all chapters were like seven verses long. But they're not, unfortunately. Psalm 86, 8 through 10. There is no God, there is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they will glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. So that's the second question, which is, you know, pretty clearly there, as you can see the language is very similar to our passage. 57, this theme is virtually identical with Exodus 15. And the passage in Jeremiah, which both stress the double theme of judgment and the worship of the nations, as per Exodus 15, 11 through 16. And so it looks like to me, my kind of final thought on this song that they're singing here is really drawn primarily from five or six places in the scripture. Exodus, some of the Psalms, Jeremiah, and the passage in Deuteronomy. And they've kind of linked them all together and bring these concepts together in one smooth thought here, we might say. Exodus 15:11, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness you led your people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples, i.e. the other nations, have heard They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed, and the leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, a reference to the redemption from Egypt. And you can see the Jeremiah passage again. We've read it a number of times today. 58, both passages typify that the reality that the nations are stupid. I guess we are going to have to look at Jeremiah 10 there, because he alludes to that a lot, that the nations of the world are stupid. They have a facade of wisdom and of understanding, but they're really stupid. They've really missed the whole point of what human history is about, that it is designed to manifest God's essence and to glorify Him. It's not about them. And they're going to have to find out the hard way, I suppose. So that's seen in Jeremiah 10:2a, do not learn the ways of the nations. And also 3a, for the customs of the peoples are delusion. Their reference to their worship of idols. Again, while people don't typically worship little wooden idols anymore, some people still do. They worship a lot of other idols. They've missed the point. They worship power and fame and success and education and all these various idols they have. That if I get all this, that this is what this is really where happiness lies. And it's not. 8a, but they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. And 14a, every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Now that sounds, you know, I'm sorry, we can't make this a little more palatable for people, but that's just the way it is. They are engaged in the worship of lifeless idols, as seen in verses 3 through 5, for the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. See, me and Joe, yesterday, we could have worshipped that fool. We just cut that wood. It's not really wood, but it looks like wood. And so we could have, you know, we could have made us a little idol out there, and we could have worshipped it. And we could have said, follow us and worship this idol, and you'll be happy. That's what the nations are doing. I mean, it's just, you know, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. See, I was the craftsman with the cutting tool. Joe is just the guy with the tape measure. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. Let's go worship the scarecrow. Now that's a cool idol. What's he represent? God. I mean, did you see the Wizard of Oz? Did the scarecrow make you think of God? Not me. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, neither can they do any good. And they will be judged, here our point, for their negative volition. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Verse 10 there, verse 13, and when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens. And he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings out the wind from his storehouses. And here, in the context of judging people. And also verse 15, they are worthless. They are a work of mockery, these idols. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. And they will be judged for their negative volition, while God's people will be delivered. Jeremiah 10:16, the portion of Jacob is not like these. For the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of the armies is his name. And you can also compare that to Exodus 15, 16, and 17. Well, 9, our passage provides the ultimate fulfillment of these principles with judgments on the idols of the nations and the final deliverance of his people to the place of complete safety. That is the nature of this song. Now God has judged all these nations. He's done what he said he would do. We are completely here delivered, standing on this, we might say, sea of glass mixed with fire, and we are fine. We have made it through to the end of this thing, and God's word has been proven right, and these people, look at what he's done to the nations. 60, the final three clauses are all introduced by the explanatory conjunction Hadi, and serve to provide the reasons why all should logically fear and glorify God. Here introduces the logical expression of why we should do this. 61, the first clause provides the immediate response to the two questions and focuses on the unique and incomparable nature of God in terms of his essential holiness. 62, the Greek term hathios, holy, is used of God here and in 16:5. But the more common term for holiness, which is hagios, has been used of both the Father and the Son in this book. See Revelation 3:7, 4:8, and 6:10. And that word, hagios, is the more normal Greek word, the more used word, we might say, for holiness. 63, some, Bauckham has suggested, that there is a material difference between these words, and that the people of God can be hagios, holy, but not hathios, holy. Well, 64, however, a study of both words finds that the people of God are called hagios, that's the word for saints, that's what holy means, the saints, and they are exhorted to be hathios, as per 1 Timothy 2:8. So, this obviously, first, a word study would save people from a lot of mistakes in this stuff. If they would just simply do a study of both words and see, does that distinction hold up? No, that distinction does not hold up. 1 Timothy 2:8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, that's hagios, without wrath. Well, let me double check that, but I'm fairly certain that one is hagios there. 1 Timothy 2:8. I'm sorry, that's hathios. So you can have hathios hands. So when it says God alone is hathios, that can't be taken in an absolute sense, because men can have hathios, or can be hathios. They can be holy in that regard. Also, Titus 1:8, the book that we just did previous to this, Stuart now tells me he wants to do Titus. He just wants to be like Ron, see? Titus 1:8, no, he thought it was a good idea because he saw the practical nature of it, actually. Here of the pastor, but he's supposed to be hospitable. That means you've got to be able to have people in your house. And see, hospitality is really an art form. I don't want to get off on this too much today, but it really is an art form. To really be able to show hospitality, to be able to come in, like, I come in here and I feel like I'm in my own house. I don't go sleep in their bed or anything, but, you know, I feel comfortable, I feel welcome, and that's a real treat, you know. And that's the way people, that's what hospitality is all about. You know, people come to your house and they feel at home. Or people can come to your house and feel like they're in a museum. Well, that's not hospitality. And hospitality gets in, obviously, to other things like food and all these other things too. But it's been, you know, it's dawned on me that this is a real great blessing to have, and things you want to cultivate in believers. Not just obviously the pastor has to be able to do it, but believers as well, to be able to show hospitality where, you know, people walk in and they feel comfortable and they're not on edge, and you know, sort of mi casa su casa deal, and that's what it's all about. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout. That word devout there is hathios. So to say, well, pastors are supposed to be hathios, then obviously God's not the only one that is. I mean, he is in one sense, and we'll deal with that, but not obviously this word is used of people. So 65, therefore, lest one read too much into this word and come up with the doctrine of salvation of angels, the terms are used in parallel contexts, and it appears that they should be treated as synonyms. See, this is where sometimes you've got to be careful when you're dealing with language. Some words are just simply synonyms. They use two words to mean the same thing. And we do that all the time. It doesn't, and we understand that. Well, the same thing's true in the Bible. Sometimes they're just synonymous. There's not this huge distinction all the time in every situation. Again, context has to determine that. 66, both terms focus on that which is set apart, that which is consecrated, that which is separate from defilement or sin. 67, the real emphasis, which has been noted by some, Beckwith for instance, is that God's holiness does not stress the fact of his sinlessness so much as his unapproachable majesty and power. And that's really what the term focuses on. The very terms hathios and hagios focus you on the doctrine of separation, that God is separate from all this, that God is unique in his nature, and that he remains separate. And that's why, and the righteousness of God is why separation is even an issue. And so you have to figure it out, and we got that doctrine on file, but this is what makes separation an issue in God's plan. Again, you're not only separated from something, you're separated to something. That's the whole idea, is to separate yourself to God, first and foremost. Then all these other things kind of fall into place if you've done that effectively. And that is what this word really is all about, the emphasis on His holiness. People talk about holiness, but ask Him to define it for you sometime. What does it mean to be holy? Well, frankly, it just means to be separate. It means that you keep yourself aloof from certain things. Well, 68, however, with respect to the issue of sin, God is completely separate from it, and not even subject to the normal aspects of sin, such as temptation, as per James 1:3. Well, our time is up, so I'm just going to try to get through this today, but clearly didn't quite make it. We will look at James on Wednesday and continue on with this at that time. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.